Today we're going to be starting a discussion. It's going to take us a little bit. We're going to be delving into what is known as the eschatological discourse. It's a big 50-cent word there. It just means things related to the end of time, the end of all things. So, one of the themes of this discussion we're going to be going through has been long called, you'll see it in some ancient sage writings, called the Chavlei Mashiach, or the birth pangs of the Messiah. And that is the topic of the passages we're going to be looking at today in Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. Today we'll be just primarily laying a bit of the groundwork, both from the Gospels and from the companion passages that we'll encounter, starting first in the book of Daniel. And so we'll be moving the next time around into the called the minor prophets, not because they're insignificant, but just because they didn't have as much as they were given as some of the, quote, major prophets. So Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, Zechariah, we'll be delving into next time around. One of the things at the outset is, I know this is going to be a tough one as we're talking about birth pangs of Messiah, but to try to overlook and try to at least suspend for a moment any quote temptation, unquote, that you might have to say, ooh, well, how does this compare to what I read in the headlines today, or this or that, to line this up with your favorite or maybe not so favorite end time scenario du jour of the day. Because one of the things that we'll be getting to, you'll notice at the end of the passage, we're going to be taking a look not only Matthew 24, but going through Matthew 25, is Matthew 25 has a lot to say about what we should keep in mind as we go through these eschatological discourses here. The important parts that we should be getting out of it. And one of the things you'll notice again and again, it's about being ready. Being ready. And especially at the last part of chapter 25 of Matthew, you'll notice that being ready does not include knowing your favorite eschatological scenario backwards and forwards and being able to chart it on a graph and such like that. Being able to explain it in excruciating detail down to the month, day, and hour. Being ready includes a whole lot more than that, and we'll see hints of that as we go into Daniel and take a look at those aspects. It touches on a topic that we've talked about in the past, but we'll be getting into a little bit more detail today, and that is the phrase, the abomination of desolation, or how it's phrased various ways in the book of Daniel. So, with that said, let's just ask for God's help and then launch into the readings. Father God, we thank you for warning us ahead of time of things to come, but Father, we also thank you for warning us about the things we should keep in perspective as we look at what is to come. Father, help us to be ready. Help us to overcome. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. So starting first, we're going to be going through Luke 21. Starting where we left off last time around, in verse 5 of Luke 21, and going through into the end. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things take place? And what will be the sign when these things are about to happen?" He said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' The time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for you to have your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the nations until the times of the nations are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard, so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep alert at all times, praying that you have strength to escape all the things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So it kind of helps set the stage for where we're at. Continuing on is where we left off this discussion, that they're in the temple and the Messiah is being questioned, kind of in between Lamb Selection Day and Passover. So that's the context of where this eschatological discourse is coming. So now moving over to Matthew 24. We'll be continuing Matthew 24 and into 25. And again, keep in mind, especially as we go through chapter 25, as to what it means to be ready and what readiness for the day of the Lord means. So Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will all these things happen? And when will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered them and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This news of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get things that are in this house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back and get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Shabbat. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if someone comes to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. At that time there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time at the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave to whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But if that evil slave says to his heart, oh, my master's not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink and with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. So go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man who is about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now not long after, the master of the slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came up and bought 5 more, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you've entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who had received that 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have at least put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not care for you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to even the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. When Jesus had finished these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and that the Son of Man is to be handed over for a crucifixion." So there we go. And Mark's account in chapter 13 is pretty similar to Matthew's in this regard. So, did you notice anything there in chapter 25? Some hallmarks about, in the midst of getting all excited about end time things and end time signs, what some of the most important aspects are? Patient. Be patient because there's still more to come. One of the things that you'll see again and again is about readiness. Not only patience, but readiness. So in that time of waiting, what is it that the people who are waiting should be up to?
Be careful that you don't sink yourself while you're waiting. Because if your attitude becomes hostile toward other waiting people, because we happen to disagree about things, we can sink ourselves.
Yeah, that's exactly right, is to have an eye toward the other people who are waiting. And, you know, I guess it's one of those things that we talk about, having the oil and having enough light to be able to see. Well, with that light that you can see, do you see your brother or your sister next to you who needs something? Do you see that? And it's amazing when you see in this regard that, wow, if we cannot see the needs that are around us. One of the things that the master says is, "I did not know you." Wow. So you can know all kinds of things about, you know, timelines and prophecies and this and that and the other. And then in the end, God say to you, "Hey, who are you? Do I know you?" So keeping that in mind is really an important aspect. And then up earlier, it mentions that kind of in a launching into that, that's as the time, let's see, in Matthew 24, verse 12, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Wow. Yes.
And in my text, it says lawlessness too. In some texts, it says iniquity. This is Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And that word is Torahlessness. So you can be a great Christian and doing all kinds of good stuff and be mad at your fellow believers and get in trouble there. But if you don't know the lifestyle that he's presenting, you could end up still being a human being when he gets here and having to live out some time before you get to enter in. That would be a pretty devastating, as it says, they're devastated. They didn't know about the lifestyle. Ouch.
Yeah. And it's also one of those sobering aspects that God can actually do his will in spite of us. You know, for example, you know, it talks about, you know, the using the example of raising the dead, healing, and you know, preaching and such like that, and yet at the end doesn't even know you. So it's one of those things where kind of reminds me in a couple of cases of Balaam or Balaam, you know, ends up blessing Israel even though he didn't want to. And reminds me of Caiaphas, the high priest, at the time they're prophesying correctly as the high priest at the time that, yes, one was going to die for the sake of the nation. Yet, God ended up using him in spite of himself. So that's an extremely sobering realization that, wow, you can be doing things of God, but not actually know who God is. Wow. That's quite shocking. Are there any other observations before we kind of then, yes?
Well, I was quite struck with this verse, 34 in chapter 24. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. What generation? Because if you're talking about the generation that was during that biblical time, they're already gone.
Yeah.
So,
and even if you think about the generations of, you know, they typically say like, you know, about 20 years or such. But you also see the uses of generation in the Bible to be like a characteristic of people. You know, for example, you'll see in the prophets and such from generation to generation or this generation, it's like a, not only just like a time period, but it's like a characteristic of people. The people of that time period. Yes.
There are several ways, obviously, to take it. But if he is saying, he's warning them, pay attention, they're writing it down. Obviously, they're all dead. But if it takes these events don't sound like they come like that. It sounds like they come like that. And if it takes a period of time, it can be encapsulated. A generation, he says, we get 70 years to live. If a person would be alive at the start, they could be alive at the finish. It can be taken to where if you see the beginning of it, you'll see the end of it, which would put it in a 70 or at the most 100 years. But he says we have 70 to 80 years. It could put it into that size of a slot, which would fit no matter when it happened in history. The guys that saw the beginning.
To your question, though, and that is a very good one. We're actually going to see an example of this situation in when we get into Daniel 11 in the passage we're going to look at. Because what you'll see there is it'll start, dut, dut, dut. You're like, oh, yeah, this is history, history, history. You can read this in your history book, history. And then it'll get down to the end. You're like, what? You know, that doesn't fit this historical figure at all. Yet, what do you see? You'll see that it fits in with a lot of Day of the Lord sort of prophecies. So it is this continual thing you see without in Bible prophecy. It's the now and not yet. That's why a lot of the messianic prophecies end up being so challenging, because you'll have it, and the sages then actually started coming up with this term, you know, the Mashiach ben Yosef and the Mashiach ben David, because they saw almost like two different Mashiachs here. You had the one, the suffering servant, and then you've got the conquering king. And so, well, how do you mesh those two together? Because it looks like they're two different people, even in the same passages that are deemed messianic. Yes.
To agree along with what Jeff's pointing out is that the examples he's going to go to in Daniel, not just that one, but many of them, this type of stuff has happened multiple times. Many, many generations have lived through this already. That they've been brought up, they've been challenged, they were killed or almost killed for believing in God. For their judgment day happened while they were still alive, in some cases hundreds or thousands of years ago. it continuously goes over and over and over again. The distinction is, each time it happens, it gets a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little more detail, a little more is put into it. But it still happens again and again and again. So it did happen to each, not say every generation, but many generations already.
Start to happen, that's the generation.
Yeah, but
I didn't get it that way before because I thought it was the generation that was around when Jesus was
around. Right, but you'll see also in the stuff that we see in Matthew 24 that this did happen in the generation because of what a lot there were the folks who did listen to Yeshua. So when in 70 AD you had the Roman army set up a siege around Jerusalem. There was many who heard his words and got out. They thought it was that time, and it actually was that time. Because, as we'll soon see, this thing that we call the abomination of desolation has happened a number of times. A number of times.
I was a stranger to you and you did not accept me. Is he saying, like, you didn't know me, or... Oh, never mind.
Are you asking about what is meant by stranger?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there's probably folks that's, for example, you'll probably know either in a group you hang around with that there are folks that they call... Even today, call them strange, outsiders, whatever like that. How do we treat those people who are not so likable? How do we treat them? How do we reach out to them? And that is a bit of a test. Because, you know, it's one of those things about where God says, you know, just like you were a slave in Egypt, as we just went through the Passover celebration, just as you were a slave in Egypt, so then treat the people under you correctly. So God is now asking us to look and to see those outsiders around us, the people who don't fit in. And consider also that God may see us as people who don't fit into his kingdom. Does God want to treat us that way as well and just, okay, he's a total loss. Just get rid of him. Or... is he continually reaching out and wanting to include that stranger into the family? And the amazing thing is that the answer is yes. And he just keeps reaching out even to those people who are considered a lost cause. And so then he asks us to do the same. Same thing about forgiving. You know, we want God to forgive us. So thus he says, I want you now to forgive other people. Just like you expect to be forgiven by God, so you should forgive other people that way too. So that's does that answer your question? About okay. So now, one of the things we looked at in here, we're going to be looking at a number of the passages that are quoted from the Tanakh or the Hebrew Scriptures, and one of those we'll be looking at is this phrase that shows up here about the abomination of desolation. You're like, whoa, what is this? Talk it. And he, you know, the Messiah mentions as the prophet Daniel spoke about. So we'll go back and take a look at, the phrase shows up, you know, about three times specifically in the book. And we'll take a look at those passages right away. First one we'll take a look at is in Daniel chapter 9. We'll be dropping into, which is always a bit of a challenge in some books. Romans is a book that you don't want to drop into. You know, parachuting into Romans is definitely going to end up getting wounded because there's a lot of context that you need, and proof texting from it can be hazardous. And Daniel is also that case because those are sometimes some pretty large prophecies that span over a good portion. But we'll get into chapter 9 here and take a look, and you know, perhaps if there's some backtracking that we need to go in Daniel, we'll do so. So the context that we're having here, just a little bit, we're talking about the destruction of the city and such, and well, that's the topic that we have here in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Wow. Ooh, 7 items. 7 items here that are going to be involved in this 77s period. So, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Yerushalayim until Mashiach the Prince, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moats, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 sevens, the Mashiach will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put and stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Like, wow, it is as confusing in English as it is in Hebrew to figure out what the construction here is. But one just little note thing here. Here we are in the leading up to Shavuot here. We know about Shavuot, the appointed time. And this is Shavuim, which makes it sometimes a little bit challenging here because, you know, Shavuot, you got Shavua from the idea of oath or sevens or seven. And oats is plural here, so we got sevens. Shavuim, this is a little bit of a bugaboo here because, strictly speaking, this should be 70. But it's also sevens, and just in this construction. Because I don't know if you've ever delved into Hebrew at all. One of the ways that you end up with, you know, you've got like 7 and then 70, the way that's often depicted in Hebrew, is you get the number and then you add the im on the end of it, and then it becomes a, you got 7 and then 70. You got 2, you got 20. And so when this shows up here, that's why if you look in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, they just kind of, it's very interesting how they handle this. They treat this instead of 77s, they have it 770s. Because they just take this, oh, it's 770. Just translate it over. But they take the 62, and put that into 7. So it's a bit odd as to how they treated that. But it's just a little bit of a note there that when your translation might say weeks in there, this is what's kind of going behind this. It's an idea of sevens. And as you might have heard, the idea of one of the great messianic time prophecies comes from this passage here, the time frame when the Messiah was expected. So when you read there in the Gospels where Herod the Great was asking, you know, well, you know, when is the Messiah coming and such, and people were, his scribes were saying, well, it's right about now. One of the reasons why they knew that is from this. Because when you take this, it's, okay, you've got 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Sevens of what? Well, when you say, okay, we've got a time peg on one end, it says, from the decree to go restore and rebuild. It's kind of an interesting thing that includes the decree to restore and to rebuild because there were actually multiple ones in there. There was ones that started with Cyrus under the Persian Empire, but then there was several others that came after that over, good grief, a span of almost, you know, almost 100 years, almost, yeah. Good grief, probably a little over 100 years there from the 500s BC into the 400s BC, even almost into the 300s BC. So, when you extend that forward into the 7 sevens and then the 62 sevens, so you end up with then 69 sevens, or if you were to say, okay, well, years, Where does that go? You start tacking on 483 years onto those time frames of when these decrees came in, and you end up with a window of about 50 BC to 80 AD. Well, I think we know what kind of fell into that time period. It was, of course, the ministry of Mashiach on earth, and also the destruction of the temple. Kind of got both of those in there as well. And when I was talking about those seven things that this 77s, the 70 Shavuim covers, it covers, when you start looking at that list, you could say, well, yeah, that was all encompassed into this window that we're talking about here. So then we come down to, well, great, that's fantastic, well, what does this mean? And that's where things start diverging, especially as to what, okay, you talk about your seven sevens and then your 62 sevens, well, then what about the 70, the 70th seven? Where does that come in? And then you've got the couple of main, there's a huge spectrum of various views of what then comes with that one, but they kind of variously come down into two camps. You've got the ones of the view of it as a continuum, so all 77s run in succession from one to the end. So then when you get, as this phrase we saw in here, after the 62nd seven, after the first seven sevens, which after the 69th seven, I know it gets ridiculously confusing, but after the 69th seven, that's when Messiah the Prince is coming. So the continualists would argue that then the 70th seven then continues on after that. So when you're seeing this passage about setting up the covenant and establishing the covenant for 1 week or 1 7, that refers to the period there, after the Messiah has arrived, and so in the middle of that week, you get the 3.5 years. So that's where that view comes from. And long history on that one. A couple of waypoints where you could say, well, maybe that could make sense. From Isaiah 53:8, it talks about the suffering servant being cut off. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? So if you're talking about the context of, well, he was cut off there, then that's where the continualists would say that that could make sense. And perhaps also it would make sense in that cutting off and that, you could say, destruction there of the temple, they're being referring to the Messiah's body himself. Because remember, the last time we were around here, we were talking about the Messiah prophesying a lot about, you know, take down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he said that in various ways, and then they also brought that up at his trial and lots of other times that people were wanting to take issue with him. They brought that up again and said, well, who are you to say that you can rebuild this thing in 3 days? You know, it took us decades to build this thing. And one of the things we talked about around the time of Hanukkah is the prophecy from Haggai 2, which talks about a greater glory coming to the temple there related to Hanukkah. And in that discussion we see there, that fits in with John chapter 10 of the Yeshua showing up there in the temple during Hanukkah. Now, the other view, other bucket of views of this last 70th seven, comes down into that this 70th seven is cut off from the rest of the 69 others and pushed off to time that we would call the time of the end or the day of the Lord or shortly preceding the day of the Lord, varying views on that. And you could say that, and then you would have that the temple would be rebuilt, and then in the middle of this time period, 3.5 years into it, then the sacrifices that are started at the temple could be stopped or would be stopped by this man of sin. And you see some views with that, with what Paul was talking about, the man of sin setting himself up in the holy place, the house of God, declaring himself to be God. So definitely some indications of where you could say that. So that is not the point of what we're getting at, whose view is right with this. The point of this is what actually Brian brought up there about this generation. The generation that this happened in is important. The character of the generation that these things happened in is important. Because as we'll see there, there's a lot of characteristics between the generation in which these things were prophesied to happen originally, and so as we'll get to here, a intermediate period with, we'll see that more as we get into chapter 11, and then also into the time of Messiah, what that character of the people was like, and also what the apostles and the prophets and Yeshua talked about with the character of people around the time of the end. So that is something that sets up our next look here into Daniel chapter 11. Now, one of the things, again, this is dropping in the midst of the whole chapter of chapter 11, but just to give a little bit of context as we drop in here, it's talking about the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, and this war back and forth between the kingdom of the north, the kingdom of the south. This is seen as a, you might say, zooming in with binoculars, or more likely with a telescope, into what you see in Daniel chapter 8, with especially this goat with the horns, and then you have the breaking up of the kingdom into these four entities. So this is a chapter 11 is thought to zoom in on that because it fits right along the lines of the beginning of, you know, in case, you know, maybe you need a little bit of a refresher there, after Alexander the Great of the Greek Empire, after he died, he had four main generals, and then his empire was divided up amongst them. And the two that they are thought that this talks about here, the one of the north and the one of the south, would be the Seleucid Empire, Seleucus, and he had basically the Syrian area, they're kind of going east a bit, and also Ptolemy. Ptolemy then had the Egypt, North Africa area. And as you look through history, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids were at each other's throats all the time, all the time, all the time. And where we're dropping into this thing is down near kind of getting into the later part of the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic empires, where another party comes in to play, and that is Rome comes into play. It's referred, thought to refer here is they talk about Kittim. So with that long preamble, let's head on into Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 29, and we'll be going through 35. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. And this is talking about, again, a little bit of context here. This is talking about the transfer of power from Antiochus III to Antiochus IV. And Antiochus IV is nicknamed there was Epiphanes, or one who thinks himself to be or in place of God, how might be various ways you translate that. And that is the context of the books of Maccabees, as it starts with the first book of Maccabees, and the context of the what then has become the celebration, the festival of dedication, or Hanukkah. So, very interesting that you point out that verse there at the appointed time, because that is Moed, at the Moed, then he will come back. Now, yes, so we will just head on in here, but just in the context, this guy who is being referred to here is Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. Talking about his last venture down into Egypt to fight the Ptolemies, which he ended up sort of turning them into a slight vassal. For the ships of Kittim And it's talking, thought to refer to Rome here, will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So it was like, oh, sounds quite cryptic, like a riddle going on here. Again, best fits the kind of overlay in history of the time period of Antiochus IV and what we call the Maccabean period. Because when you go back and you look into, either you look at Josephus' recordings of this, or in, you know, especially First Maccabees, but also in the Maccabees 1:2-4 that follow, you'll read more about what was going on during this period. And especially in Maccabees 1, you'll see the horrific oppression. When it talks about it, that he will move against the people of the covenant, you'll see that there was basically two groups of people in the land of Israel at that time. Those who were wanted to conform to the Greek way of life and to the edict that was coming down from Antiochus Epiphanes, and then those who opposed. And those who opposed this, especially when it talks about the abomination of desolation, that he set up and offered something highly unclean on the altar, desecrating the altar there of God's house. So that is the context of this passage. But again here, this thing is noted that this Yeshua said, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, and then he refers to Daniel. What in this applies? What in this account here that we've seen so far is applying to? Because we can see in history that this applies to the Seleucid period, the Seleucid domination of the land of Israel until, you know, the time period that's kind of referred to here, when there was the Maccabean War and they threw out the Seleucid Empire from the land, and they rededicated the temple to God, and that's the commemoration we have is Hanukkah. But what is similar with the generation? What is similar about the generation of this period?
Moving against those of the covenant.
But what, when you're talking about, moving against those of the covenant, in what way do you see there a connection between them?
That's going to be something that's happening in the latter days. It's already starting to happen.
And especially like in the, do you see that perhaps in any sort of period leading up to the destruction of the physical temple and the physical city there in Israel? Yeah. Because, you know, this is a multi-layered thing that we're seeing in Matthew 24. The soon to happen, and then the it's going to happen far off in the future. Because one of these things that's very important to say here is that these things happen over and over and over again for a lot of the same reasons. So it's important that we get what these patterns are of why these things keep happening again and again and again.
History stopped being taught in our schools a while back, and good history is it repeats itself. And if you don't know what to look for, you don't recognize it, and you don't see it happening again. Because if you have a 70 to 100 year slot die off, and they didn't write it down, and nobody told them what happened last time, they don't know how to recognize it. That makes them vulnerable.
Richard, do you have a thought?
Studied this stuff an awful lot, too. And, you know, some things I see, some things I don't know if I fully understand. I find verse 29 very fascinating, okay? In that, in this translation has that at the appointed time, which refers to verse 27, previously, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. There's three things that are involved here. The first event, and there's a last event, but what we're talking here in verse 30 on is the second one. So I'm looking at this thing, you talk about maybe verse 9 talks, chapter 9 talks about the desolation. This would talk about desolation. It definitely it did occur, okay? And it also occurred during Maccabees' time. That's very obvious. And obviously, but the latter time, it's the last appointed time, is where that last one's going to show up, I think. I don't know exactly what I'm going to see, but talk about the temple, okay? I don't know if it's a physical temple or something within the spirit of the temple.
That is interesting because Daniel, when he was talking about the temple before, and going into some of the prophecies in Ezekiel and such, brought up the very interesting observation. And it really stems off of what Yeshua was getting at, is like, you know, tear down this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And when you start seeing stuff that is talked about in the works, in the writings of Paul and such, referring to the body and individual bodies as the temple of God's Spirit and such. So that does bring up the interesting question. And that's one of those options. Is someone going to build a physical building there that is going to then get co-opted, taken over, and defiled? Or is it something that happens within the body of people? And when you start seeing why this stuff starts showing up again and again and again and again, it's because of the same, I guess you could, for lack of a better term, cancer that keeps growing the same way again and again and again in the body of God's people. You know, think about this, because I was saying that this has happened before and it will happen again. I don't know if you recall one of the first desolations that was quite a stinky sort of topic, which is where we get the word abomination from, something that stinks. It's foul. One of the first foul desolations of the center of God's house. Yeah. Got one of our folk heroes is sort of named after him, and we call him Ichabod Crane. Well, his name there, Ichabod, is Ichabod, or Ichavod means the glory. Chavod has departed. Whoop, gone. The glory has departed. You might remember that in Israel's history. That was one of the first desolations that happened there. But you'll often see that these desolations come down through time. And why did that desolation happen? You recall? This is another 50 cent word here. We're having lots of 50 cent words here today. You know, eschatology. And there's another one, syncretism. Syncretism is a nice little 50-cent word. It just means mixing together. You know, all those weird things in the Torah that you wonder, well, why do you not mix one piece of fabric with another piece of fabric? And why do you not mix, you know, different seeds in the same field and this and that and the other? It's a teaching on against syncretism. That means blending the worship of one with the worship of the other. You remember stuff in Deuteronomy about that. You know, do not worship God the way that the pagans worship their gods. Don't bring that stuff in there. That's where we got the golden calf and all kinds of stuff like that was because of syncretism. And syncretism sunk the first temple there. That glory departed because stuff blended in. So much so that, you know, in modern archaeology, what have they discovered? They discovered these little figurines there in the land. And you'll start seeing this. It'll say, like, you know, it'll have the Lord's name and his Asherah. So the holy couple here. Because you have Asherah and, you know, they have made a figurine out of the Lord. And so thus people then come to the conclusion, aha, all this one God stuff was a bunch of baloney. See what they actually believed? They actually believed in the holy couple. Yes.
Okay, we're still on, we're here in 29.
Yes,
right?
This is
so
our
as a people, we should be leaping off. We should be observing the fact that this is history is going to repeat itself, and that even those that have discernment, which we believe everything is hinging on the law, right? The law of God, the commandments of God.
Well, one of the interesting things that we see happen in the abomination of desolation that shows up in the first century actually does relate to the law. But it is the type of applying of the law that Yeshua specifically spoke against in what we call the Sermon of the Mount. You have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. That is using the law unlawfully. It's something that Paul goes into. So, but what then is that? That is a blending together in of another idea that's not of God. That's not... That's the idea, then, that the externals...
Adulterating the word.
Yes, the adulterating the word. That's the taking of the externals as being more significant than the internals. What you do on the outside, more than what's on the inside. That's why Yeshua said, you know, you sit there and you're washing the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. That was the point of this, is that what you ended up happening, you know... After you have the return of the exiles back from Babylon and some that dribbled in from Assyria, and even during the Maccabean period where you've got the restoration of the temple, they got it. They're like, ooh, we're not going to do that idol worship thing again. So then you had a hyper-focus upon fences around the Torah. So thus then you have in the first century an issue where you have the Torah becomes a bludgeon that those who like control then wield it over those around you. But in this time of the Maccabean period and leading up to the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, what was then the problem there leading up to that? Syncretism again. Yes. And when we look in here, in the last part that we're looking here in Daniel, and then you see the man of lawlessness, as Paul talks about it, syncretism, yet again, blending in things from the outside and mixing it together and saying, this is God. In other words, it's known as, taking the Lord's name in vain, making it of no effect.
Talk about that we be the temple.
Yes.
So there's a synchronism coming in a sense. If you're looking at that, what you're saying, it's going to be mixed. Okay. And Apostle Paul says it must come in order that no one will know what the truth is.
Yeah. And
there must be divisions. There must be schisms. And that's bringing something in that is not the truth.
Yeah.
But you're with the group, and all of a sudden, okay, what do I do? Well. You got to go back to the Word of God and say, I'm going to stick with that one.
Yeah, and...
You may die, but still.
Right? Well, see, that's the point, is that it may come as a literal temple.
We may see a literal temple.
But one of the things that you see down through time is the problem is not with the building.
Right.
The problem is with the hearts of the people going to the building.
Spiritually.
That's the problem. And that is
why... This is what we're seeing happening now, right?
It's happened again and again and again. So that's one of the things that we should always be looking out for with this abomination of desolation. So when we see these sorts of signs coming, this is not something that happens overnight. You can see this sort of thing coming. over time, where you have people that are taking the beliefs about God and the teachings of God and twisting them around into something that is completely different. And to then make God's word advocate all sorts of stuff that it clearly doesn't advocate just on its face. So, if we get nothing out of our look and talking about Daniel and the sevens and 77s and all this such, the one important thing to get out of this is that this is something that happens again and again and again about blending God's word with other sorts of belief systems in there and then present a different God. Because God's testimony is his words. If you bring then something into it, then you're presenting a different God into this. Yeah. So, right, that's why Paul in Galatians, and, you know, if I preach to you a different gospel than the one that you've heard from the prophets, from Messiah, from me, from all the other apostles, you know, that's anathema. That's a horrible situation to happen. Because what are you doing? You're presenting a different God. You're presenting a different God. And one of the things that is why Paul was so adamant about going after this thing of circumcision being the pole that new believers have to jump over before God will recognize you, that's why he came down so harsh on that. Because what was that teaching? That was teaching a different God. That's a different God than was the friend of Abraham. It was a different God than was the friend of Moses. That's a different God. And that's a horrific, that really is blasphemy. Blasphemy before the nations. Yeah. So, as we close out, that's one of the great things to look at in this, is that this is a pattern that keeps getting repeated over and over again for the same reasons. So, let's pray to God that he keeps our eyes open so that we will be able to hear his words in the midst of the din of all the other voices out there. Father, we thank you for giving us these warnings throughout time, and we thank you for having mercy on us for being slow and kind of lethargic. Father, we ask for you to wake us up. Father, help us to wake other people up. And help us to see other people with the kind of compassion that you've had upon us. Father, we thank you for all these things, and we just pray that you'll continue to change our hearts, that we'll be ready for you whenever that time comes. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.